Well, let's take our scriptures in the next moment or two and turn to the book of Ezekiel before you're seated. The book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, before you're seated, Ezekiel 34. Now, I'll give you a few extra moments to find it. We're talking about the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and the chief shepherd, our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our study today will be in John chapter 10, but in order to get there, I want to take you through a couple of passages of Scripture. For our Scripture reading, however, we'll look at just one, Ezekiel chapter 34, and we'll begin reading down at verse 11. How are you doing finding Ezekiel? One of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, one of the major prophets. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I'll bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold, and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. And I will seek what was lost, and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and feed them in judgment. May the Lord instruct us today, and let's bow before him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and for this marvelous picture of the shepherd and his relationship with his sheep, and his relationship with the enemy, and in his relationship with the false shepherds. I pray that you will guide us in our study today, instruct us with practical insight. And Father, may we walk forth from here knowing whether we are truly a sheep of the shepherd or someone else's. May we walk forth from here knowing our shepherd well. And may we walk forth from here with great comfort in that relationship that you offer of the good shepherd to his sheep. Direct us in our thinking this day. Direct us in the word. Fill us with instruction and make it practical, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture in Ezekiel is just one of many Old Testament texts that talk about the shepherd and the sheep. I want to take you to another text of Scripture that is very familiar with you, back to the book of Psalms. It will be Psalm 23, but look at the book of Psalms. As you're turning there, there are actually a triple set of Psalms that relate to the shepherd's work. Chapter 22, the great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ dying in the place of his own. That would be the suffering Savior, the good shepherd that we'll talk about in John chapter 10. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, lays down his life, takes up his life, defends his sheep, and does what it takes to be that authentic shepherd. The good shepherd is Psalm 22. Psalm 23 we know very well. It's one that many have memorized. And this is the shepherd Savior, the King Savior, literally the great shepherd that we learn about in 1 Peter. In chapter 1 of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We find the good shepherd, the great shepherd, in chapter 24, the chief shepherd. Peter uses this illustration when he talks about when our chief shepherd shall appear. Chapter 24 is that chief shepherd who rewards those who are his own. So 22, 23, 24, you have to put them together. Though we memorize 23, let us understand that it's a relationship that connects the other two chapters together. Let me take you also to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 gives an interesting statement about the Lord's work as the shepherd. Isaiah 40, verse 11, he will feed his flock, his sheep, like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, or literally up in his arms, and he will gently and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. In other words, his leading to water with the ewes and their young is gentle. It remembers that there is a special relationship between the shepherd and the sheep and their young. Look at the caring shepherd that we have illustrated in the Old Testament. The reason I've taken you to just a few of the texts in the Old Testament is because by the time you get to the New Testament era Pharisees and Jews should have remembered their history. And they should have made a connection between the statement of our Lord, "I am the good shepherd," with the Old Testament riches of the shepherd relationship of Jehovah to his own, to his people. There is a relationship, and that relationship will be expanded in John chapter 10 as we review the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what's this going to tell us? Where are we going with all this? There will be a distinction brought in John 10 between the good shepherd, the real authentic shepherd, and those who are the hirelings and the thieves and the robbers, those who pretend to be shepherds, pretend to care, but when it comes down to the question of whether they invest themselves or not, they will not. So we find the connection between the authentic one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the unauthentic ones, which are the Pharisees, who want to lead people astray and protect their own interests, but when it comes to danger, they're nowhere to be found. Then there is the expression of the shepherd, the good shepherd's role with his sheep. His role with his sheep is that he will lay down his life for them. He will protect them. He will guide them. He will care for them. He'll minister to them, and he knows you inside and out. And despite what he knows about you, John 10 teaches, no man can snatch you out of my hand. There is a great sovereign love that's illustrated in John 10. Then on top of all that, there is the challenge. Are you in his flock or not? Are you authentically his sheep or are you not his sheep? It's an amazing chapter. John 10 is filled with the beauty of the pastoral scene. John 10 is filled with the beauty of the sacrificial love of a shepherd for his sheep. And John 10 is filled with the beauty of what it is to be a sheep. Being a sheep is an interesting thing. Sheep are not known for being brilliant animals. So it does speak something about us. You know, we're not known for being beautiful and brilliant and all the rest. But we are known as sheep of a shepherd. The important part of the sheep is the shepherd. No question about it. Sheep are interesting, too, as you look at the differences between American sheep and those who are raised in the Middle East. The Middle East sheep look different. They have a big, broad, fat tail, which is where all the fat seems to collect. They look funny. They don't have teeth. They can't defend themselves. They seem to be, they're fascinating to watch them move as they follow their shepherds. They're not driven in the Middle East. They follow a shepherd. And they look like what would be on land, the version of what you see in the ocean with a school of fish. They just follow the shepherd. They kind of bunch together and they walk behind him and they follow along and go exactly where he takes them. No questions asked. They are completely invested in the purpose and task and protection and care and wisdom of their shepherd. And they will respond to the shepherd quicker than a dog responds to his master. They call the sheep's name, and that sheep is there immediately. You call a dog, and the dog kind of says, "Wait a minute, there's something else, another trail I want to check. I think I hear you, but you don't see me. And so I'm going to check this out," until you call two and three times. And ultimately, they will come because they have to. They start getting hungry. You got the food bowl there, and they know they need you. That's why they return. They're like a perpetual two-year-old. Sheep's not quite like that. You call a sheep's name. If you are their shepherd, they're there. Now, if you're not their shepherd, their ears will turn to the voice when it hears it. Perk up. And if the voice calls that name again and it's not their shepherd, they run. They run away. That is the nature of a sheep. It's a little bit strange, isn't it? But it's very instructive for us. Now, we have a problem with John 10 as well. And that problem is that you can't try to press John 10 to say something more than what the Lord is saying. So be careful with what you hear about sheep and shepherds and all the rest. Look to the Word and let the Word teach you. The Lord in John 10 is teaching an allegory. An allegory means that you can't take every bit and piece of what you know about sheep and shepherds and all that and plug them into the story. You've got to let the Lord interpret it, and that's what He does. So let the Word explain itself. And yet what a precious picture we find in John chapter 10 of the Lord the shepherd and we the sheep. Let me take you to John 10, and as you turn there, I'll share with you the outline in general that I have for you today. It's 3 points. First of all, there's an allegory given in verses 1 through 5. We'll see a test and a task of a shepherd. The allegory is expressed, verses 1 through 5. Then the allegory has to be explained and expanded, and we'll find that in verses 6 through 21. Again, the test, the task of the shepherd. The allegory given, the allegory explained and amplified, and then finally, the allegory distilled, verses 22 through 42. The allegory distilled. There's a story about the sheep and the shepherd, and the Lord picks this up in verse 1 of John chapter 10. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up from some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means, or literally in no way, follow a stranger that will flee, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. The Lord gives an allegory. He gives a story. Talks about this illustration of the shepherd with his sheep. And he says something very interesting. He says, most assuredly. When you see most assuredly, it's because it's connected to the context before. Now, there was a door shut before. Remember last week? The blind man was healed. He could see. And he was shut out of the synagogue. And building upon the story of this blind man who now could see, and potentially those who are gathered around in the crowd, there is a continuation of the story. The Lord is describing his role of a shepherd gathering his sheep in and his protective care. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door. Now, the word sheepfold is a word that means airy or open air. There would be a wall built around of rock and rubble, perhaps, and perhaps grown up, overgrown by thorns and weeds. And yet it's a wall that would keep the sheep in the night and keep some and allow some protection of the sheep overnight. And there would be a door, or perhaps the shepherd himself would sit as the door in the doorway to keep his sheep in, keep the enemy out. And so he says, if you try to come in any other way, then there's something wrong. And so literally in the original language, but climbs up, it says originally, but climbs up from some other way. In other words, there is a way in which they try to get in. There's a characteristic of those who are not true shepherds. And he says, that same one, if you want to know who they are, if they try to come in some other way, obviously they must be a thief. Now, a thief describes the craftiness, the craft of the one who wants to rob or steal. He wants to take something that's not his. He is not a true shepherd. He is instead a thief. Then he goes on to describe him and his violence. If he can't be simply a thief by thievery, he becomes a robber and by violence will take. Could be a wolf, could be a false shepherd. Could be somebody who wants to take the riches of the shepherd that, or whoever owns those sheep. And so he says, anybody trying to come in another way. Now, certainly in the context, it's related to the Pharisees, false teachers, false preachers, false individuals who are not real shepherds. I've often wondered some when I've thought about a church calling a pastor, how you connect sheep looking to choose their shepherd. It can't work that way. And yet that's how most churches go about it. Well, let's sit down and let's figure out who our next shepherd should be. Well, have you ever heard of sheep picking their shepherd? No, it's usually the other way around, or you're born into that fold. It's interesting, isn't it, to just connect some applications, some logic with this? Instead, anytime a church chooses their shepherd, it ought to be God's choice. And that's a humbling thing. God's the chief shepherd. The pastor is the shepherd locally. Let God do the choosing. It becomes a little more difficult, doesn't it? It's no longer a beauty contest. Some churches get into trouble because they say, well, let's have as many pastors as we can come and preach, and then we'll pick one. It becomes a beauty contest, and churches are torn to pieces by doing that. Instead, there has to be the work of God sending the shepherd to the church. That's more of a challenge. And yet that's the work of God, isn't it? Why? Because sheep don't know what they need. God knows. It's God's work. It's a beautiful thing. And so let us think about that when it comes to the relationship with the flock. And it's a fascinating thing to see him say here, there are some who want to come in from some other direction, not through the door. So they would be thieves and robbers, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd. Literally, he is a shepherd, or it's the character of the shepherd. That character of the shepherd will be the one who comes through the door. He would be the one who has the right to be there. So the test of the shepherd, the task, is seen in verses 3 through 5. To him, the doorkeeper opens. In other words, if there is one who is tasked with the role of protecting the sheep through the night, the shepherd comes in the morning, time to take the flock out, comes to the doorkeeper and he says, I'm here for my flock. Well, if he is the legitimate shepherd, then that doorkeeper will open to him. Now look at the role, that task of the shepherd. The doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. Ah, my shepherd's here. There is a recognition. There is a concept of ownership. There is an authenticity going on here. Now, sometimes certain flocks would be brought into a sheepfold, that airy place, and there would be several of them mixed together for protection in the night, for economic reasons, for location reasons, for whatever reasons. So the shepherd comes for his flock, which is all milling about in the middle of that airy open enclosure, and that shepherd will speak, and the sheep perk up to, this is my shepherd. Other ones who aren't connected, they will go on doing their role, or they'll separate away, and then he's got his flock ready to go. Sometimes the flock, however, isn't ready to go immediately. And so here's what the Lord says in verse 3. They hear his voice. He calls his own sheep. There's that personal address by name and leads them out. You know, naming things is a fun thing to do. You know, naming your kids, it's interesting how your kids become what you name them. Have you ever noticed that? Be careful how you name your kids. And be careful what you call each other. Somehow names have a personal relationship that gets developed, and sometimes we rise only as high as our name is. So be careful what you name each other and what you call each other. We've got to be careful what we do with names because it is such a personal thing. The Lord has given us a name. Now, if we name things, we might name our animals, you know, based upon some attribute like Whitey or Blackie or Brownie or Blondie. You may have come up with better names than that, but that was about as far as I got when I was a little kid. Went by the color. You know, there are other things we do with names like Gimpy. You know, maybe he had a limp. Or, Fang, because his tooth was sticking out, that dog that we loved. Or, you know, there was a chicken our neighbor had across the street when I was a kid, and his name was Gus Gus. There are all kinds of names that we come up with. And sometimes they're related to attributes. Sometimes they're related to something silly about them. You know, like the dog Lucky. you know, looking for the dog Lucky, who had is blind in one eye and has a torn ear, and he's missing one leg, and goes by the name of Lucky. We have all kinds of things we do with names. What kind of name would the Lord give you? Do you wonder? He knows us. He knows our attributes. He knows our foibles. He knows what trips us up. Wonder what our name is. Wonder what it is that he knows us by. But he calls them all by name. And you get this special close relationship. You know, if you've got a fun name you call your spouse that's not hurtful, I hope, but it's encouraging, it's special, it's just between the two of you, that's a special thing. It's an endearing thing. Beth Ann writes emails back to us and she signs them The Daughter. That's all it is, The Daughter, you know. And of course she's down at Baylor, and Baylor's mascot is the bear, you know, Baylor Bear. And so I wrote her some emails this week, Papa Bear to Baby Bear. You know, they're just simple little silly things that we do. But what this special relationship of the shepherd with the sheep calls us by name. The Lord knows you. And that relationship, the task of the shepherd, he calls them first thing in the morning by name. When the Lord returns at the rapture, what do we hear? He returns and with a shout, there's a call to break camp. There's a special close relationship. The stars are known by their constellations. There is the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper. The original thinking of what they originally were recognized to be was that they were sheepfolds. And it's fascinating that in the starry sky we're reminded that there is a special relationship from the shepherd and the sheep. And the great constellation in the fall is the shepherd of the sky. The shepherd of the sky. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd. Verse 3, he comes, they hear his voice, he calls the sheep by name, then he leads them out. Verse 4, there are some a little bit scared. When he brings them out, brings out his own sheep, you can see them sometimes putting them forth. You know, they've been protected all night. I mean, really, you put us out there and that's, we don't know what's out there. We're a little scared, but the Lord in the shepherd's work picks them up and brings them forth and pushes them out. How many times have you been pushed to do something you don't want to do, but God's done it? That's the picture of the shepherd. His task sends them forth, and his sheep follow him. That is their necessary role. Well, you know, we've been kicked out of the sheepfold where it's nice and warm and protected. We've been put out here. Okay, what do we do now? Well, the shepherd leads. And well, I guess there's only one thing we can do is follow. One of the key descriptors of a Christian is that we will follow the shepherd. You will follow the shepherd. If you are born again, your role is to follow the shepherd. If you're not his sheep, you won't follow him. There's a whole another flock back there in the fold. But when the Lord comes along and says it's time to get up and move, and pushes you out of the warm, cozy, comfortable spot, you're going to follow him. We're going to have fun tonight in the Bible study. We're going to talk about the will of God. And we're going to follow up with some of what we're talking about here. So I want to whet your appetite that there is some good stuff for you in your Bible study tonight. I encourage you to be there at 6. I think you'll enjoy it, and it hopefully will challenge you a bit. But the Lord moves us out of that comfortable spot, gets us ready for moving on, and he begins to move. Okay, what does a sheep do? Follows the shepherd. I don't want to be left behind. And so that's the picture of the task of the shepherd. They follow him. They know his voice, yet they will in no way follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. One of the beauties of the relationship of being saved with our Savior is that you will not follow a false teacher. The Word of God will be precious. You will follow the truth. And that is a blessing to know. Helps us in raising our kids, doesn't it? If your kids are born again, they know Christ, they will follow ultimately the voice of the shepherd. plan that we have is to make sure their ears are open. That's the role of a parent. Let me take you to the next step, the allegory explained and amplified. Look at verse 6. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, connecting, see, most assuredly, connected to the past, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. We're looking at, again, the test, verses 6 through 10. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Literally, have abundant life. The role, the test of the shepherd is explained or amplified. He's the door to the sheep. He is the one who is different than the robbers and the thieves and the others. And that would be the Pharisees standing right there. I am the door, verse 9, you must underline if you have a pen in hand. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Yes, it's an expression from their day, but it's a marvelous verse. It's a verse to keep in mind. This is the work of Christ. He is the door. It's another I am statement of the book of John. It's a reminder that he is the one through whom we have access to the blessings of heaven. You can't always remain in the sheepfold. You'll starve. You must go in and out. You must have a walking relationship with the shepherd. You must follow him, yet he is your protector. The great illustration of the work of Jesus Christ. The thief doesn't come but to steal, to kill, to destroy. He's a violent individual, but Christ gives life. The test of the shepherd is the one who gives life. The test of the false shepherd is the one who takes your life. Christ gives life. The false shepherd takes the life. Total difference, isn't it? The shepherd cares. When we were in Lock Haven, Pennsylvania, a couple of the church folks in our in the church where I was an assistant pastor had farms. And I will never forget going hunting on one of my friend's farms or in his area when I was a young guy. We would get out there in the morning, and it was supposed to be before dawn that we were supposed to arrive. And we'd arrive with our shotguns or our rifles and all our accoutrements. And my friend's mom used to make us pimento cheese sandwiches, and that was our snack in the middle of the day. And we get out there with our orange outfits and everything we thought we needed for the day, looking at the weather, and you're never quite ready to be chilled to the bone. But we would get out there in the mountains of Pennsylvania, but every time, inevitably, when we get to his farm, he was already up and the cows had already been milked. And I don't think my friend ever took a vacation, because cows don't take a vacation from making milk. And I will never forget the fact that he was tied to his farm. And that restricted the times when he could make it to church. It restricted the other activities they would have. And if we wanted to go hunting with him, we had to fit into his schedule. That's the way it was. A shepherd is no different. A shepherd will put his life on the line for his sheep. But more than putting his life on the line for death is putting his life on the line to live. And the beauty that we're learning here about the Lord giving life, later on we'll see, he says, I give my life, I've laid down my life for the sheep, I will give my life for the sheep, and I will take it up again. The Lord never ceases being a shepherd. He never ceases being a shepherd. He puts his life at the beck and call of the sheep. He puts his life down to die for his sheep, the Lord does. And the Lord has authority to pick it up again, and he does so. Why? Because he continues to be the good shepherd. He is still identified with his sheep. It hasn't ended. The Lord's work is one that is 24/7, from the cradle to the grave for you and I. And it continues on through the church age. He's different than those who are not good shepherds. Let me take you then to the task that's described that we've just started to illustrate for you. Verse 11 through verse 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for or in behalf of the sheep. our communion service, we pick up the bread and we say this is the illustration of the instead of relationship, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His body was given in our place. And so there we picture his beating that he received for us, the death he died on the cross that we should have died. You pick up the bread, it pictures the substitutionary death of Christ. That's the word here. He gives his life in the place of, in the stead of the sheep. But he says the hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches or snatches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. He does not care about the sheep. I instead am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and they shall be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Powerful words that describe an amazingly dynamic relationship. The hireling is on one hand, the good shepherd is on the other. The hireling sees the wolf coming. It's the word in the Greek language, theoreo. He thinks about it. He sees that wolf. He's pretty big. A little scary. And all I have is a stick. Or all I have is a couple of rocks. Or all I have is my sling. What am I against a wolf? Years ago, our kids had a Christian school headmaster who had a pet wolf. And he was half wolf, half dog, I think, so he wasn't full-blown wolf. But I will never forget going over on a morning to get together with him to go somewhere and do something. I showed up at his house, and I was very thankful my own kids weren't with me. Because if they were, they would have appeared to be nothing more than an animal cookie to this wolf. He was a monster. His name was Sargon. It's a great name for a wolf. And I remember walking in the door, and here's this wolf at the door. And I mean, he's a big wolf. And this thing had big teeth, just like the fairy tale. And I remember walking in, he says, come on into the house. Oh, really? Is it safe? So you walk into the house, and then you're second-guessing every step you take into the house, because that means you're further from the door. And that's the exit and escape route. And he brought me into his kitchen, and there we were standing there, and there's Sargon right next to him. He growls and everything that I guess wolves do. And I remember Lou, you know, playing with this wolf, but the playing was intentional. I remember him putting his foot on the head of the wolf and pushing it down to the floor, because somebody's got to show the wolf who's the boss. And even though he'd raised this wolf, that wolf was pretty dangerous. I mean, the shoulders were broad on this thing. I totally understand why farmers in the West Coast are a little concerned about their flock and can't wait for the endangered species laws to be removed so they can have a little wolf hunting party. They are monstrous and they are tough looking. And there was nobody happier to get out of that house that day than me. Wolves. So here is this hireling theorizing about that wolf that's coming. And he flees, and the sheep are scattered. They can't defend themselves. There's nobody to defend them. You get a picture of helplessness. That's the hireling versus the real shepherd. And here's what the Lord tells us about the task of the real shepherd, what he does. There's selfless ownership. Selfless ownership, verses 11 through 13. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life in behalf of the sheep. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he's a hireling, does not care about the sheep. The Lord is selfless in his ownership. Secondly, we see there's a personal ownership, verses 14 through 16. And this is amazing. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. That word know is not just by name, but it is your nature. He knows you. He knows the greatness that you can become. And he knows who you are on the inside all by yourself. He knows everything about you. Now, that does not excuse sinful behavior, Christians. Please don't take it that way. But what it does do is it lets you know that when we fall, when we fail, our shepherd still loves you. The shepherd still cares about his own. We're going to find in this text of Scripture some amazing things that teach us about the sovereignty of God, because this personal ownership is one that goes back into time immortal or immemorial in the past, and it comes right up to today and takes us right on into eternity in the future. As is so often the case, there's the connection in this text between man's responsibility and God's sovereign choice. Look what he says. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. There's that relationship, that close relationship between the master and the servant, the shepherd and the sheep, the savior and the sinner. And that relationship continues. Verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must lead. I must bring. I will tell you this, believers. When I was in college, I remember struggling with the concept that God would choose anyone. I was raised in churches that didn't preach that way. They didn't question the fact that we were sinners. They sort of somehow had this, they kind of turned the other eye to the idea that if you're a sinner dead in sins, you really can't get saved because you can't trust Christ by yourself because you're dead. They didn't really talk about that much. And so there were some inconsistencies in what I was being preached. So I came to college and I'm thinking, you know, I really believe God is king, but I also believe that God somehow enables us to make a really good choice. So I struggled with that. This text of Scripture was my stumbling block. It was my roadblock. I couldn't go 50 miles an hour down that road anymore. I had to stop and go about 15. Because all of a sudden I hit this bump in the road that said, other sheep have I that are not of this fold. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. You know, a sheep is a sheep is a sheep is a sheep. What other sheep? How could there be other sheep? He's right there and nobody else is saved at this point. But obviously he's talking about the church age and what he was going to do in erasing the distinctions between Jew and Gentile. And yet at that point in time, he's talking in a present tense. Other sheep have I. And I thought, wait a minute. What I've believed isn't always, it can't possibly be right. God knows what he's doing. And that relationship of the shepherd with the sheep is something that's inviolable. It'll never end. So sad that there are some who claim to know Christ as Savior and may authentically be saved, but they think they can lose their salvation. That's a denial of our texts of Scripture. Look with me, if you will, down at verse 27 and 8 and 9 and 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep, my voice, personal relationship. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to catch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Eternal security. What's it based upon? My ability to trust Christ? Absolutely not. It's based upon his nature, his call, his work, his shepherding. And so other sheep have I, they're not of this fold. Yeah, he's looking to the church age. No distinctions between Jew and Gentile, but bigger than that, he knows who are his own. Man's responsibility to believe, but you've got to balance that truth, which you find in Scripture, with God's effectual, unfailing call. The shepherd will not let go of his sheep. If God has saved you, he has started a relationship that will never end. He's your shepherd, and you'll follow him as he puts you out into pasture and as he brings you back to the fold and as he takes care of you. It's a marvelous statement of the task of a personal relationship. Look at verse 16. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. There's no question. He is not questioning whether you will hear his voice if you're his. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. This sacrificial ownership is expressed in this, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have power. That's the word for authority, ability. There's not really an English word that describes it well. There, you have to come up with several. There's the idea of a privilege. There's the idea of something that is not a death that's exacted, but it is a death that is offered. None of us can die that way. Our death is exacted. It can be exacted by the disease. It's exacted because we're sinners. It's exacted because we are sons of Adam. But Jesus' death was offered because he has authority, the privilege to pick up his life again. And he does so because he loves you. He loves you. Verse 19, interesting statement here. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And John, in his writing, pulls another story and plugs it in here. We find it in verse 22 through verse 42, which is the allegory distilled. Let's distill it down to what we need to know. Now, it was the Feast of the Dedication in Jerusalem. We would know this as the Feast of Hanukkah in our day and age. It was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered to them, I told you and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. They did not believe. Man's responsibility. Our responsibility is to believe, and yet it's given to us by great marvelous sovereign. Because of his marvelous work, the shepherd with his sheep. You'll find the two doctrines side by side. They're always in Scripture, and here it is. You do not believe, verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. It's an explanation. Why don't we believe? Why aren't we believers? Because we're not his sheep. Simple as that. Examine your soul today. Are you his sheep? Are you his sheep? If you believe, you are. But are you his sheep? Are you believing? The statements that were given as he distills the truth is a deeper reality, like he says in verse 26, you do not believe because you're not my sheep, as I said to you. Now he teaches us of the reality of certainty, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. That's the certainty of salvation. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow. Is that true in your life? Is there that certainty of being a sheep with a shepherd? There is the reality of security, verse 28. And I give them eternal life. I do give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone, anytime in the future, neither shall anyone catch, snatch, grab, get a hold of you. Snatch you out of my hand. Does that include you? Are you in anyone? Absolutely. You can't lose your salvation. If God has given you eternal life, it cannot be removed from you. That's a marvelous, it's not an excuse to sin, but it is a marvelous reminder that the Lord doesn't just say, I don't want you to be my sheep anymore. I'm done with you. You're gone. Don't need you anymore. You go to somebody else's flock. God doesn't do that. Certainty of security, certainty of sovereignty, verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch you, catch you, grab you, swipe you away out of my Father's hand. There is this fact that Jesus has been given you as a possession, yet the Father keeps you as his possession. That's what we find in verses 28 and 29. You are the Son's new possession, but he keeps you as his own possession, the Father does. And there's no one who can catch you, and nor is anyone able to catch you out of the hand of the Son or the Father. Why? Because of the reality of unity. In verse 30, I and my Father are one. The shepherd role that Jesus Christ has, and we're going to have to stop there, though the chapter continues with the challenge of the difference between those who are the believers and those who are not believers, those who are in the fold, in the flock, those who are the sheep and those who are not. And the challenge continues, do you believe? That truth is something that we have to wrestle with today. Do you believe? Do you know the Lord as Savior? I want to give to you some basic take-home points that relate to the three major questions of the text. First of all, what do you need to know of the shepherd? What do you need to know of the shepherd? In Scripture we read that he seeks his sheep, that he lays down his life, that he gives his life, that he takes up his life, that he knows the sheep, that he keeps the sheep, that he provides for the sheep, that he enfolds the sheep. We find that all here. What do you know of your shepherd? Do you have the provision, the protection, the enfolding, the caring, the giving of the shepherd? Second of all, what do you need to know about false shepherds? There are a lot of them out there in the world. What do you need to know? They're thieves, they're robbers, they're strangers, they're unbelievers, they're hirelings. Carefully evaluate anyone who seeks to shepherd you. Carefully evaluate. Finally, what do you need to know about yourself? Are you owned, lock, stock, and barrel? Shepherd decides when it's time to get up. Shepherd decides when you walk out the door. The shepherd decides where you go. The shepherd decides where you follow. The shepherd decides everything about you. Are you owned, lock, stock, and barrel? What do you know about yourself? Are you a believer, or are you yet in unbelief? What do you know about yourself? What a great sovereign love we have from our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us with such a love, and I want to share this with you as we close. It's a great little poem entitled Predestinating Love. Listen closely to this, Christians, and see if this does not raise your heart to joy. I sing the gracious fixed decree passed by the great eternal three, the council held in heaven above, the Lord's predestinating love. All that concerns the chosen race in nature, history, or grace, where they shall dwell and when remove, fixed by predestinating love. Their calling, growth, and robes they wear, their conflict, trials, daily care, are for them all arranged above, in God's predestinating love. In this let Zion's sons rejoice. Their God will not revoke his choice, nor sin, nor death, nor hell can move his firm predestinating love. This is our bulwark of defense. Nor foe, nor friend can drive us hence. In life, in death, in realms above, we'll sing predestinating love. That is a blessing, to know that our salvation does not rest in here. It rests in the hands of a shepherd and his Father. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great privilege of looking to the Word and seeing the dramatic truth of the shepherd-sheep relationship. He is, the Lord Jesus is, the Good Shepherd. Lord, I thank you that you have revealed him to be such, and that we with such wonder can come before your grace and recognize that as simple sheep, we have a great shepherd. Father, I pray that we would be burdened to make that shepherd known to lost sheep all around. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.